First John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Last week we began to see John's teaching focus had turned to this matter of assurance. And we know the song, Blessed Assurance. Well, that's actually a doctrine in the church, a very important doctrine, the assurance of salvation. We're going to look at that some more today, but what I want to do for our time, the time that we have left here, is to consider the biblical teaching that God gave through John, the apostle that he loved, the beloved apostle, about the matter of assurance. I want to spend some time talking about how can we know that we know? How do we know that we know? And then spend some time with how that practically, how we actually exercise that in practice. And lastly, a lot of it closed, and it's kind of backwards from what I've got here, is the power of knowing. See, what I want us to see when we talk about doctrine, and I do this, I just have to continually to say that, because our tendency is to think that somehow that's the end game, is understanding the doctrine intellectually. That's the end game. Wrong. It's part of it. It's not all of it. It's certainly not less, but that's not all of it. But that's a starting spot. And so what I want to do is try to see in the lives of biblical characters the power of knowing. See, I believe what stands between you and me and us living out this glorious life that we've read about here in Romans today, or that we see in the Scriptures, or we dream about as Christian, I think what stands between us is not realizing that that is ours, that those things belong to us. There's this amazing reservoir of riches of God in Christ Jesus that we're not living out of as we could. We're not experiencing the victorious life, if you want to use that term. We're not experiencing the riches of the gospel. And one of the reasons why we're not experiencing that is because we don't know that we know. We don't realize whose it is that belongs to, and because we belong to Him, we can withdraw all we want, and it never runs out. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let me read these 11 verses. Friends, this is God's Word, so pay attention. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And that's God's word. Won't you pray with me? So, Father, we come today that you might make us stronger as your children. We ask to see Jesus and Him lifted up and exalted. We ask that we would leave here stronger for the experience of seeing him face to face. That we would leave this place today high-fiving one another, thinking, surely we have seen Christ lifted up, high and exalted this day. And it is more than enough for you and me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you can see it, right? It's right there in front of you. It's verse 3. We know that we have come to know him. You see that? John is talking about knowing that we know, knowing that we belong, knowing that we are belong to God, that we're truly saved. And it goes by a whole lots of different phrases. Let me show you one other place. It's here in verse 5. It's actually the second part of verse 5. He says, in very clear terms, to his dear children, this is how we know we are in him. This is how we know. And he goes on. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Right? We're going to talk about that. But this is how we know. This is how we know what? This is how we know that we have assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance that I am one of his sheep. That he is my Lord, that I am his child, that I'm a member of the household of God, that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm a joint heir of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I'm truly saved, eternally secure. I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the frozen chosen. Whatever you want, however you want to. You know, isn't it interesting how Jesus, you know what Jesus' favorite term for his disciples is? Do you know what he calls them more than any of those things I just mentioned? In fact, I don't think he's ever said the word truly saved. I don't think I've ever seen any place in the Bible where it talks about him saying, you know, truly saved or really saved or eternally secure. You know what he calls us? You know what he calls his disciples? It's in John 15. He calls them friends. Knowing that I know that I am a friend of God. Just let that one sink in. Friends. Well, that's what it's talking about here. This whole matter of assurance. Now, here's the thing. Some people don't believe you can have assurance. Other people think if you don't have assurance, you're not saved. Let me say that again. Some people believe that it's so essential that you have absolute assurance that if you have any doubts whatsoever, well, then you're not saved. Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe it's possible to have assurance of your salvation because they say to do so is arrogant. It would be to be, it's arrogant before God. You're underestimating the power and the presence of evil in your life. You're sinners. You need to come to confession. How do you stay clean, right? You got to stay clean. You got to go to confession. You got to do the sacraments. You got to take the Lord's Supper. You got to be baptized. You got to stay in that state of grace. You got to have, all these different seven sacraments. You got to stay on top of it. And the reason that, you can't be totally eternally assured of your salvation. Well, one says you have to be assured or else you're not saved. The other one says you can't ever be assured. Which one's wrong? Which one's right? John says, well, both of you are wrong. Look, it's right here. Look, you can see it in the text. John says, by the way, if you're looking for this answer, if you're looking in the Bible, where do I go? If you're, all right, practical. Be practical, Scott. Nathan's in Brown, and he's sitting at a coffee table, and there's a guy across from him, and he's struggling with assurance. I hear you, and I know that I believe I'm saved, but I'm not really sure. How can I be sure? The book of John, 1 John, that's where you take him. This is the summa cum laude of all the books of the Bible about assurance of salvation. It's right here, 1 John. Every one of the theological books that I have that I've looked up, assurance of salvation, over the last 2 weeks I've been working through it, they all point us back to 1 John. So here it is. This is the go-to book for understanding the doctrine of assurance. Now, clearly here in verse 3, when he says, we know that we have come to know him. That's an emphatic statement. We know that we have come to know him. So the Roman Catholics are simply wrong about this. No disrespect. It's just John is clearly saying right here, not only can you know, it is possible, but you need to know. So it is possible. Well, what about the other ones that say it's essential? Well, look down here at verse 5. This is how we know that we are in him. Anyone who claims to live in him must walk in his ways. In other words, here's another thing. These are some diagnostic tests that we're going to look at. One of them is we know if we obey. Another one down here in verse 7, 7 through 11, we know if we love one another, especially within the church. So in other words, there are things that John is laying out here and saying, dear friends, this is how you know that you know. In other words, he's saying to people who are struggling, do I truly know Christ? Am I really eternally destined to be with God? And John is saying, I understand that you struggle. We all struggle. Why? Because sin is always right in our face all the time. So yes, we struggle. And John is saying, here's some things, some tests, some litmus tests, some things you can concentrate on. This will help you to work through the doubts. Work through them. So they're both wrong. You do have doubts. I mean, I have doubts. You have doubts. We all have doubts. All God's children got doubts. John's saying, chill out. There's a way that you can know. Not only is assurance of your salvation possible, but there are ways for you to be sure. Be assured. Now, why? Why is all this happening? Why is John spending so much time? Because they're false teachers. There are false teachers out there. We just looked at two of them. There are false teachers out there. Look at verse 6. Verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Well, that's not very sensitive. You're a liar. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. What is he saying there? Look. The man who says, I know him, what is he saying? He's saying, I get it up here. I know him. I know who the Christ is. I've read the book. I realize what the book says about him, that he was the Son of God. Intellectually, I know that he came from God, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, resurrected from the dead. I don't have any problem with all those things. I know that. I believe that, therefore I'm safe. But it's all up here, isn't it? Isn't it? It's all up here. You know the tenets of it. You know the intellectual facts or the objective truth of this thing that's called the gospel. I know it, but he's not knowing it in terms of it. Of it being in him, eternally secure in him. Why? Because he does not do what he commands. You see, Christianity, friends, Christianity is not a box that you can check off. It's not a body of knowledge that if you memorize the Roman road, you know, you memorize the 5 points of Calvinism, or you memorize the essence of the gospel that we've read about for, you know, in 1 John 1 through chapter 2, 1 and 2. It's not that. It's not just that. You can't just go, kick it off and say, well, I've got that done. You know, I understand what the preacher is saying. That's not enough. Can't just if that is all it is just intellectual, then it's not eternally secure, right? There's a word for those that would say, I know, but I don't obey. It's called antinomian. Anti, which is against, nomian, word for nomos, which means law. In other words, it's against the law. Look, if Jesus Christ If you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, He's not a God, He is the God. He's not a Lord, He is the Lord. He is not a King, He is the King. And more importantly, if you are eternally, if you truly believe He is more than a Lord, He is your Lord. He is your God. You remember Thomas? What Thomas is in the upper room and Jesus comes back and He says, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Right here, that's a perfect example. Stop doubting and know that you belong to Me and I belong to you. Put your hand here in My side. Put your finger in the holes in My hand. You remember what Thomas said as a result of that? Do you think Thomas was struggling with what his brothers had and the sisters had told him about what they saw? He wasn't denying what they thought they saw, but he hadn't received that. See, he hadn't accepted that. He hadn't brought that in personally. You know, he understood that intellectually this is what the story was, but he hadn't received it. You remember what Thomas says in response? Two phrases, My Lord and My God. It's the highest form of address in all the Scriptures. A declaration not only that He is God, but He's my God. Not only that He is Lord, but He is my Lord. In other words, He calls the shots, and I do as He bids, He commands. Right? But there's some other false teaching that I just want to spend a moment with, and they were called the Gnostics. You ever heard of Gnosticism? Do you know what Gnosticism teaches? Well, neither do I. And I looked it up. You know, I can tell you what they don't believe. They don't believe in keeping the word. They don't believe in obeying. They don't believe that there's any consequence to doing something bad. Why? Because for the Gnostics, spirit is good and matter is evil. The body is evil because the body is matter. Spirit is good, God is good, but we are matter. We're flesh, we're the body, and everything that happens in it, that's always evil, so just don't worry about it. There are no moral consequences to any of your actions. There is no reason to keep the law because keeping the law is all done in the body and it's evil anyway, so it doesn't matter. Spirit is all that matters. Just don't worry about what you do with your body. Don't worry about obedience. And the way that you're saved, according to the Gnostics, and this is what's the false teaching that's out there John is confronting in the first century, is the way that you're saved, according to the Gnostics, is that you are saved through a special secret knowledge, a secret knowing. By the way, the word in the Greek for knowing is gnosko. Get the word Gnostics, the Gnostics, right? That's where they get their name from. Do you know what the special secret knowledge is? Neither do I. I looked all over to see what the secret special knowledge was, and I'm going to tell you something. They did a great job of keeping that secret because I couldn't find it written out anywhere. All I know is they got it, and if you want it, you got to go to them to get it. Well, that's the kind of... Now, look over, just flip over just a little bit to verse 18 because John talks about this. In verse 18, he says, Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is the spirit of Antichrist he's talking about. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, there's a spirit of false teaching. The spirit of Antichrist is out there teaching this stuff. And that's why John is saying, you need to know that you know. Now, there are four tests. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, just don't have enough time to get through all of them. But there are four tests here. You might call them diagnostics that John lays out here. The first one is actually in verses 1 and 2. And he doesn't lay it out like a test, or like a diagnostic rule or something that you need to consider, but it's clear that that's part of this context here. The first one is this. It's a doctrinal test. It's a matter of doctrine. I mean, right there in verses 1 and 2, he's talked about sin. He's talked about the remedy for sin. He's talked about Jesus, our defense, the righteous one to be righteous for us for our sin, taking our sin. We take his righteousness. He is the atoning. He's the one that makes peace through his atoning sacrifice. See the doctrine there. See the doctrine. That's the doctrine of the gospel in two little verses right there. You know, doctrine, I said it before, it's not all of it. That's not all there is, but it's certainly not less. I mean, it's not, you don't have to, it doesn't have to be complicated. You know, doctrine sounds like a threatening word, but it doesn't. You learned about this stuff on the felt board in the Sunday school class. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard a story of Calvin Coolidge, but I heard a story lately about Calvin Coolidge. I thought it was just the best. Now, Calvin Coolidge was president back in 1925. Any of you all remember him? But Calvin Coolidge, believe it or not, Calvin Coolidge was actually a president with little to say. He was a man of few words. He was also a church-going man. And he left the White House and went to church one day and came home. His wife didn't go that particular day with him. And he came in and she said, "Did you go to church?" He said, "Yes." That was it. Well, what did the preacher talk about? He said, "Sin." She said, "Well, what did he have to say about it?" "He's against it." You know, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, you know, man, I mean, doctrinally speaking, do you understand that God is who God is as God defines himself, not how we define him? We don't get to make up God. We don't get to define who God is. You know, it's unlike Talladega Nights and Billy Bobby and this guy sitting around. I don't know if you saw this movie where they're sitting around the dinner table near the end and they're talking about little baby Jesus. I like to think of Jesus as little baby Jesus, little 6-pound, 7-ounce baby Jesus with a highly intellectual mobile over him with stars and shapes and colors. You know? God is love. I've heard that all of my life. God is love. Yeah. But that is not all God is. He is love and holiness, love and righteousness, love and truth, love and light. You see, point is that doctrinally speaking, the test is, do you define God in the terms that God defines himself? In those terms. Doctrinally. Right? That's one test. Do you do this? I mean, is doctrinal something that you follow? Do you study the Word in order to see how does God define himself? How does God define Jesus Christ? And how does God remedy my problem with sin through Jesus Christ? Right? Doctrinal. What's the second one? Well, look right here. It says in verse 3 that we know that we have come to know. Second test is, do you know him? Do you know him? Let me give you an example. Not long ago, I got a call from somebody that we went on a mission trip with a long time ago. And wanted to know if we could have a cup of coffee or get some lunch. Sure. Had that meeting, went and talked, shared a bunch of stuff, opened up, shared his life with me. I shared my life with him. Now, did I know this person better before or after that lunch meeting? After. You see what I'm saying? There are people that you work with. You work with them every day. You're in the same, you breathe, you're sucking in the same air that they suck in all day long, 8 hours a day, but you do not know them. They're around you. You're in close proximity, But one of those people takes a risk to go down to the cafeteria on the lunch break and sit there and tell you that I'm struggling, my marriage is in trouble, or I'm struggling, my health is in trouble, or my kids are driving me crazy. You know, and they open up and they allow you to get in and you to get in. Guess what? Now you start to know them. Why? Because they've penetrated you somehow. They've pierced you somehow. Right? Look in the back of your bulletin. When John's talking about knowing God, he's using this term, and I want to show you what's involved in this term. He says gnosko. To know is pronounced gnosko. You want to say that with me? Gnosko. The word means to learn, to know, come to know, to become known, to understand. You see this? This is becoming. It's not something that you just kind of pick up a book and read the definition, go, got it, memorize it. It's kind of like a spelling bee. No, it's coming to know, understanding someone. The word also carries a most intimate meaning. The word was a Jewish idiom for intimate relations between man and a woman, Genesis 4:1. Adam went in to Eve and knew her, and she conceived. You see? Knowing is a central theme in 1 John. He uses this Greek word 16 times, three times in our passage today. His goal is to call his dear children to full assurance of their salvation in Christ through faith, assurance that comes not from just a cerebral head knowledge of spiritual things, but a heart knowledge that issues forth in good deeds, discipline of the flesh, obedience to his commands, walking in his ways. Do you know him? I grew up in the church. I went to church. Millie can testify. She sat two rows behind. Her testimony is she always looked back to see when I got to go to sleep. That meant she could go to sleep. I grew up in the church. We were church folk. But I didn't know Jesus Christ until I was 25 years old. Right? Y'all have a similar experience. I knew about him. They didn't know him. Yeah. What's going on there? This knowledge that we're talking about, it's not some kind of cerebral knowledge about the things of the church. I knew those things, right? Did you know that one of the pastors in our presbytery, in our denomination, his name's Frank Barker? Frank Barker had at one point the largest church in all the PCA down in Birmingham, Alabama. Do you know that he was on his way out of the seminary, was graduating that year from seminary, and that's when he came to know Christ? Now, you would think it would happen a little earlier than that, wouldn't you, before you go into the seminary? But no. He didn't know. Martin Luther. Luther was an ordained Augustinian monk. He was in the monastery, had graduated, had a doctor's, had a master's, had a doctorate in theological studies, was brilliant, and was in the castle church in Wittenberg teaching through the book of Romans before he finally came to understand in Romans 1, chapter 17, 18, that in Christ a righteousness is revealed. Not a righteousness is a hammer down on people, that God didn't show up in his righteousness to start throwing lightning bolts at people, but God revealed a righteousness that is from God in Jesus Christ for us. He'd come to know that until he'd been in the monastery and teaching for years, right? What happened? I was in London on a mission trip, and somebody out in Piccadilly, I was in Piccadilly, Piccadilly Square, and I was walking along, and this guy came out, and he was just kind of, he was black and shiny. And I don't mean his skin color. I mean everything he wore was black. He had on black makeup. He had black hair, black lips, black fingernail polish. Black eyeliner, everything he wore was black, and then he had a red flyer. It really stuck out. And he handed me this flyer. And I picked it up and looked at the front. Oh, the other thing that made him shiny was he had piercings all over. I mean, he had pierced ears, pierced nose, pierced cheek, pierced lip. You know, I didn't know whether to say hello or polish him. You know, he was just pierced everywhere. And he handed me this red flyer, and I looked at it, and it said, "Body piercing saved my life." And I'm like, dude, I was all ready to throw it on the ground. But I flipped it over, and it says, "Yes, he was pierced for our transgressions." It was a gospel presentation. Jesus was pierced in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Body piercing saved my life. But it's deeper than that. You see, Jesus Christ can just be a pierced prophet dying on some dead wood unless he has pierced your heart. Unless he has penetrated you to know you. Right? That's the second test. How are we doing on time? Terrible. All right, third test is right here. It's in the obedience section here in verse 4. To know him, you must do what he commands. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk in the way he walks. How you conduct yourself. To do what he has told us to do, does your life drive on that gas? When you get in a car, is what Christ says about how you treat other people, how you treat his creation, how you treat others in this world. Is that what drives you? Are you operating on what you think is right or what he has said is right? This is a pretty simple one, to do what he says and to not do what he says not to do. It's a matter of obedience. Now, let me just make sure that we all get this. We are not, as Christians, we are not saved by our works. Amen? We are not saved by our works. But the saved do what? They work. We don't do what we do. We don't obey him in order for him to love us. He loved us, and that's why we obey. I mean, a couple weeks ago I said this. And I don't know if it's working for you. It's working for me. I want, you know, let the blood of Christ cry out to you. Look at him hanging on the cross. Why is he hanging on the cross? Is he just up there being a bloody failure? Is his life, you know, just as the Moonies teach, his life is just a total failure? He fell short or else he wouldn't be dead. I mean, there are sects and heretics out there that are teaching this kind of stuff, that Jesus was a massive failure, because if he wasn't a massive failure, he wouldn't have been up on the cross. Why was he up on the cross? He was dying for my failures. The guy up there with the nails in him, strapped to a piece of gopher wood, rough cut, and his back was literally his backbone. Do you understand that? After 39 lashes, with a whip full of bone, pieces of bone and metal, when they launched this thing, this 9 different tails, and they pulled it away, it stripped the flesh right off of his back. His backbone was exposed. And the only way that he could take another breath was to push up on the nails in his feet and raise up on the nails in his hands while his backbone scrubbed against that piece of wood. And I look at that and I go, that's too much. That's too much. You didn't deserve that. That was not yours. That was mine. And he says, right. Right. Because I so loved you, I did this for you. My friends, when you see that kind of love,
that doesn't issue forth in you wanting to do what he has commanded you to do, then you don't get the gospel at all. My wife works herself silly. She cooks, she cleans, she takes care of the house, she takes care of me. And all the time, she is hurting with her fibromyalgia. All the time. She got up this morning at 4 o'clock in the morning because she couldn't sleep. Hurting. I called her one day last week. She said, "My face hurts." I'm like, "Huh? How does your face hurt?" It's like, "Were you doing push-ups?" "How does your face hurt?" Just, that's the kind of pain she's dealing with all the time. All the time. And when she does things like that, do you think I would come home for 1 minute that I would come home and go, "There's a spot on the floor. Supper not ready yet." You know, I don't even like meatloaf. That's a lie. I love it. Love meatloaf. Well, why wouldn't I do that? Why? Because of the love that's been expressed for me. How could I possibly transgress against that? Well, I love my wife, but she ain't Jesus Christ. So obedience. Last thing, and then we got to stop, and we'll get into the power of this next. It's the relational test. The relational test. Look at verse 7. "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one." And what is he talking about there? I write to you not a new command, but an old one. What is the old command that he's talking about? You keep reading. "Which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Now, we're still struggling to understand what this new command is, but here it comes. "Anyone who claims to be in the light, anyone who claims to be one of the frozen chosen, anyone who claims to really know him, to belong to him, to be the sheep of his pastor, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness." This is the fourth test. First one was doctrinal. The second one was knowing, personal knowing. The third one is obedience. And the fourth one is love. Do you love one another? You see, the reason it talks about here in verse, this is an old command. Loving one another is as old as the scriptures, right? What were we supposed to do? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is that it? Is that all the great commandment? What's the second part of it there, Hope? Do you remember? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor. In the Old Testament, they got that. The reason it's new is because Jesus came and, man, he blew it wide open. Jesus came and taught he taught the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know where the Sermon on the Mount is? Where the Sermon on the Mount is? Yeah, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you knew that much, you could go to seminary and pass first test. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus begins to say, this is what it looks like to love one another. Forgive as you would be forgiven. Love like you want to be loved. Do unto others as you would have them do unto me or to you. Forgive 70 times 7. Turn the other cheek. After they've bloodied this one, turn the other. And the Jews that were there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they were like pulling their hair out. What do you mean? What do you mean? Because we don't do that with one another. And you're saying not only do it to one another, but do it to the Gentiles as well. The love test. Do you do that? Do you hold resentment? Are you walking around today with a bunch of resentment in your heart for the people that have wronged you, the people that have mocked you, treated you shabbily, looked over you, made you feel like nothing, abused you? Do you harbor bitterness in your heart? Do you love your enemies? Get out. Are you serious? You know, am I supposed to love the popo that just pulled me over for doing 9 miles an hour over the speed limit? Because I'm pretty sure he's an enemy. You know, do I love the boss that has yet again passed me over for promotion? Ah, forget promotion. I just like a cost of living raise. Didn't got one of those either. Am I supposed to love my enemies? Jesus said in John 15, he says, a new commandment I give you. We're getting ready to celebrate that day. It's on Thursday of Easter week. It's called Maundy Thursday, or it's Mandate Thursday. Here's the new mandate. You remember what the mandate was? Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He laid down his life. This table is an outward manifestation representing his love for us. Another place Jesus says, no man have a greater love than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. True, but there is a greater love than that. It's the love that lays down his life for his enemies. And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for sworn enemies by their sin to the King of Kings, that they might have eternal life. Those are the tests. Ask yourself these questions this week. You know, am I being obedient? Am I loving my brothers? Notice it does talk about brothers here. Am I loving? Am I doctrinal? In other words, am I studying the scriptures, opening the word, seeing what God has said? And do I know him? Has he penetrated me? Has he pierced me? Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, that's a pretty stiff lips. And I'm hearing you, preacher. And what I feel like is that I am way lower on the test score than I want to be. Well, friends, welcome to the table. This is where you need to be. Because this is what makes it, sets it all right. Amen? Elders, would you guys come up? Heavenly Father, we ask you to come meet us now at this table. We don't come here because we're perfect. We don't come because we don't have doubts. We don't come. We don't come because we've got it all figured out. We come because we're hungry. We come because we have need. Because we have doubts. Because we know that there is only one who has the answers, and that's the one represented here. And so we come with our empty cups and our mouths open and our hands held out like beggars, looking to find bread from him who is the bread of life, looking to find the wine of joy and gladness from him who is the wine of the blessings of God. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, this table's elements are not for them, but all who do know them, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, sick and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, the friend of sinners, is here to save you. Amen.